So I hope nobody's offended at me removing my high priestly garments there, but it was kind of hot up here. I was getting flustered with the heat. I'm not used to heat in Canada, so I'm kind of a little bit taken aback here. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John chapter 3 for a moment. And I want to do two short readings from the Gospels before we get into this, in a sense, where we've left everybody hanging. And now we've been told we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, but we're wanting to know how. How does that work? How does that happen? So I want to begin reading in John 3. We'll break in verse 30. John 3:30, reading to the end of the chapter. And this is John the Baptist speaking in the beautiful words, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Boy, if we could just take that to heart, what an impact that would have in our life and in our assembly. "He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And then please, just keep your finger there. We'll come back in a moment. But I want you to go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And by the way, if I could recommend a study for you personally, and that would be to read the Gospel of Luke in your regular readings, but to be aware of the fact that the Gospel of Luke presents the Lord Jesus as the dependent man, the perfect man, the man par excellence. And what we find in Luke's Gospel is two things. One, we find more about the prayer life of the Lord Jesus than we do in the other Gospels. We get little glimmers into his prayer life. Very, very insightful, because how else would a perfect dependent man spend his time but in dependence on his Father and expressing dependence on his Father? And then we see more about the Lord Jesus being filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit than anywhere else. And I want to just say this. If the Lord Jesus, as dependent man, needed to be in dependence in prayer on his Father and dependent upon the Spirit of God to direct him and lead him in his ministry, who do we think we are if we can think we can live the Christian life without expressing dependence on prayer and depending on the Spirit of God? So it's a very challenging study. And as we begin verse 1, notice it says, "Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan," this is after his baptism, "and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered." Now, all I want us to notice here is this. First of all, that the Lord Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit, and that he was led by the Holy Spirit. And he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the reason I'm saying all this, sometimes you have this idea that if I'm filled with the Spirit, everything is going to go perfectly for me, and I won't have any difficulties. And yet here's the Son of God being led by the Spirit right into the mouth of the tempter. And he's exactly in the will of God. You may find yourself in really difficult circumstances and be right smack in the will of God in the middle of all that difficulty. Right? We sometimes think, well, it can't be the leading of the Spirit because there's problems. Listen, you read the New Testament, everywhere Paul went, there was usually a riot and a revival. Often at the same time. Right? Everything's not going to go well if you're walking with the Lord necessarily. Right? Again, wrong thinking. We have a lot of fuzzy thinking because we're not paying attention to our Bibles. And we need to, all I'm trying to do is get us to think about the Scriptures. Okay? So, again, why did I read these passages in the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Luke? Well, I want to just say that there is no person more full of the Holy Spirit than the Lord Jesus Christ. And my basis for that is John 3:34, where it says, "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." In other words, if you want to know what the fullness of the Spirit really looks like, well, look at Jesus, because he, the Spirit was not given to him by measure, given in fullness. Now, it raises a question. And this question that came up at the break, and I had planned to deal with it in this session. I just want you to know that it didn't catch me by surprise, but I was asked this question. If we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then why do we need to be filled with the Spirit? Okay, you get the question. In other words, if you're professed to be a Christian, you, as we learned last night, have an indwelling heavenly guest called the Holy Spirit who will be in you until the day of redemption. He's not going anywhere. You're sealed with the Spirit of God, and he lives within you, and each believer by their very nature are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God lives within you. Okay? So is that the same as being filled with the Spirit? And the answer is no, it isn't. It's possible to be indwelled with the Spirit and not be filled with the Spirit. And our experience shouts to us and tells us that that is correct, right? Because since the day you were saved, you were indwelt by the Spirit. But have you always experienced the fullness of the Spirit since the day you were saved? I'll put my hand up and start the ball rolling and say no, right? I suspect I'm not the only one, right? Indwelling and infilling are two different things. Now, again, I want you to understand what I'm saying here. He's a person. He's not fluid. Sometimes these pictures, like the Old Testament, we're going to look tomorrow at some of the symbols, and one of the symbols is oil. But we don't want to. It's a picture. We don't want to confuse the picture with the reality. He's a person. So it's not a case of like filling a tank up with gas, right? He's not a fluid or anything like. He's a person, and in a sense, you either have the person or you don't have the person. You're indwelt by a person. A genuine, real, divine person lives within you. So you have him, but that's not the same as being filled with the Spirit. So what do we mean? Because when we tend to think of filling, you know, it's like getting this glass, and it's not quite filled, and bringing a jug of water, and then we fill it right to the top, and we say, it's now filled. And that's how we tend to think. Let me just kind of put it in a different way. Okay, you're probably wondering, why am I bringing a glove? Well, it's Canada. You always have to be prepared, right? So, but why only one? Well, I want to give you an illustration. Now, I'm going to put my hand into this glove, and all of my hand is in the glove. Is that correct? It is, right? Is it filled? No. My hand is in it, but it's not filling it. There are parts that are clearly unfilled. Now, hold on a second. Now, I've got small hands, and these are Andreas's gloves, so we've got a bit of a difficulty here. But just sanctified imagination. Is it filled, right? It's filled, as much as my little hands can fill it. It's filled, okay? And so the idea is this. We all have the Spirit, but are there areas of our lives where we have not yielded fully
to the control of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. Sadly, unyieldedness in different areas, and that's why we're not experiencing the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Because we're on. Now, we said about there's no person more fully filled with beyond measure than the Lord Jesus. Why would that be? Because there was no person more fully yielded to the will of the Father than the Lord Jesus. Right? He's absolutely, fully, totally, 24/7, all his life yielded to the Father. And so, the Spirit's given above measure to him. But for us, the tragedy is that many of us have areas of our lives that are still not yielded. And the flesh still dominates in those areas. And so if we want the fullness of the Spirit, we need to yield completely to the Spirit and say, I want you to have control. Now, here's another problem, and this is where I would like this illustration better. But if I had brought M&Ms and poured M&Ms into the fingers, I would say, well, the problem is, I want to fill this glove with my hand, but it's already filled with other things. So I can't fill it because it's already filled with other things. And many of us, what's going on in our lives is we're filled with other things. We're filled with jealousy. We're filled with envy. We're filled with rage. We're filled with anger. We're filled with lust. We're filled with self-centeredness. We're filled with anxiety. We're filled with pride. We're filled with greed. And you can't be filled with pride and anxiety and all these things and filled with the Spirit at the same time. Because already the fingers are full. You get what I'm saying? And that's the problem. And so we sang that hymn, and I don't know if you were paying attention, emptied that thou shouldest fill me, a clean vessel in thy hands. Right? And so maybe there's some things in our lives that are just dominating us. We're filled with them, and because we're filled with them, they're controlling us. Because it's all about control. Who's controlling? Is it him? Or is it these various emotions that are controlling me? And so we've got to ask ourselves, is bitterness filling my heart? Or is Christ filling my heart? The Spirit of God dominating my life? Who's in control? Who's filling? And these are very important questions. Now, I want to get controversial. Nice thing about being an itinerant preacher is you can kind of say things and then just ride off into the sunset and leave the elders to sort out the mess, you know. And I don't want to do that deliberately, but again, all I'm trying to do is stir us up to think. Now, I'm an avid reader of church history and an avid reader of Christian biographies. And one thing that I've observed in reading biographies is that there were individuals who their Christian growth and sanctification was what we would call progressive. God shows them an area in their life and they yield that area to the Lord and to the Spirit. And then he shows you another area, and you yield that area. And then another, and you know, that's the way it is for many of us, right? But there are individuals in the Word of God that in a single act of, or in history, should I say, in a single act of consecration, yield themselves fully to the Lord and experience tremendous power for service. And I want to mention some of these people because you'll know them. They're not strangers to us. But they describe this idea of just a crisis. Rather than just an ongoing, you know, kind of bit by bit, the Spirit revealing things to us, but a crisis where they're tired of dullness and deadness and powerlessness. And in a moment of consecration, they yield themselves fully to the Lord and to His control and experience new power in their life and service. So let me give you an example. D.L. Moody. Right? Everybody knows about D.L. Anybody ever read his biography? Put it on your Christmas list. Right? Amazing, amazing man of God. In fact, he was speaking at Cambridge University in England in the committee that had arranged these meetings. One of the members of the committee was a bit of a down, kind of a downbeat kind of guy. He wasn't happy with Moody, and he was saying, "Well, you know, why do we have to get D.L. Moody?" And he says, "Does D.L. Moody have a monopoly of the Holy Spirit?" And the reply was, "D.L. Moody doesn't have a monopoly of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody." And so D.L. Moody came to Cambridge. Now think about this for a moment. This is the intellectual capital of England, and here's a Massachusetts shoe clerk. No theological qualifications, right? He sold shoes. He was good at it. He was a great salesman. But he don't even speak proper English. He butchers the English language. He's from Massachusetts. Can't even say car with an R on the end. Car, you know how they talk down there, right? So why would you pick him? Well, because he's a man who the Spirit of God has a monopoly on D.L. Moody. And so the first night of these camp, and you can read all this in a book called The Cambridge Seven. Highly recommend it. Amazing book, right? I'm giving you a reading list here. This is your Christmas list already. Cambridge 7, right? That's one of them. You need to make sure you get that. That's a tremendous read. D.L. Moody's biography. But so here he is. He comes to Cambridge. And the students, the undergraduates, are just are coming out of curiosity. What's this American clown going to do to us, the intellectual elite of England? And they actually built a pyramid with the chairs the first night, and they were clowning around when he came on the platform, and they were whistling and catcalling when he began to preach. Hardly the greatest start for an evangelistic campaign. But D.L. Moody began to preach, and the power of God so fell on that audience that the first guy to be saved was the ringleader who was stacking the chairs. By the time it was over, 101 undergraduate students from Cambridge University had surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. Seven of them went to China with the China Inland Mission. Some of them you would know. D.E. Host, who would take over from Hudson Taylor as the director. He would be one of them. Another one of them would be C.T. Studd. And God moved in a marvelous way through the preaching of D.L. Moody. But D.L. Moody would tell you that there was a time in his life where he was busy serving the Lord, faithfully preaching, but there was no power and no results from his service. And there were sisters in the meeting who would say, "We're praying for you that you would have an encounter with the Spirit of God." And D.L. Moody said, "Don't pray for me, pray for the lost." He said, "No, we're praying for you." And one day he was in New York City, and as he's walking down New York City, he's conscious of the love of God in a way that he's never been conscious of before. And he feels it so precious, so holy. He gets into a hotel room, he locks the door, and he's in that room. And he said the presence of God was so real in that room that he felt that he was going to be consumed by the love of God. And he had to ask God to stay his hand. D.L. Moody says that from that day he went back to preaching. He preached the same messages, but with altogether new power. People would get up before he'd even finish his sermon, scream to the front and receive Christ. Now, I'll tell you, if I could preach the same sermons and get that kind of result, whatever D.L. Moody had, I want it. Right? And again, we're so scared of charismatic era. D.L. Moody had never heard of the charismatic movement. But he had heard of the Holy Spirit. And he did have a living experience of a person called the Holy Spirit and yielded his life to his control. And I could give you story after story after story from church history, shock of all shocks, from assembly history, I could give you those stories. Just reading one this morning, James Lees, a missionary to Europe, Sweden, Estonia, Portugal, all those countries. Actually spent time in Victoria. I was reading that today. And was greatly encouraged by the assemblies in Victoria. And he tells a story of a Polish Catholic priest who was absolving people from their sins in the confessional and all the time thinking, who's going to absolve me of my sins? And then one day, as he's struggling with this whole idea, the Spirit of God says, call 6006. Now we would say, this is farcical. What are you talking about, call 6? I don't know anybody with a phone number 60. But he dismisses it, but it keeps coming back. Call that number. Eventually he calls that number. Guess who answers it? A converted Polish Roman Catholic priest who has a telephone number 6006. Leads that man to Christ. This is an assembly missionary telling this story. You see, for most of us, we have forgotten a very important fact. God is a living God. And God, as a living God, is still working in the world today. In our day. But we're so scared of these crazies that how much blessing are we really missing? That's my question. Because I don't want to be like them. And I end up settling for a Christianity that you're not left with the fact that only God could do this. It could be done by us. But when God is working, and there's no explanation but God, that's what I want to see, right? And it's connected with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so I want us to think a little bit more. We want to just make the most of what we've got left in Ephesians 4, please. I want to just think about the reason, maybe the reasons why we're not enjoying this fullness. There's obviously areas of our lives where we're not surrendered. We're not fully submissive to the will of God. We still want my will, not His will. And we don't know what it is to surrender. And so that's one aspect of it. But Ephesians 4 and verse 30, let me just read for the context. We'll begin in verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So what it tells us, and we've learned this last night, at least in a measure, that it's possible for you and I to actually affect God emotionally. That's a staggering thought, isn't it? Because grief is an emotion, and I actually can grieve a person of the Godhead who is known as the Holy Spirit, and I have the capacity of bringing grief to his heart. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I said it last night, but I'm saying it again. It's amazing that I can do that, and I've done it, sad to say, more often than I like to be remembered. Right? And I'm sure I'm not the only one. So what grieves him? Well, one thing, it's speech. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Contextually, our speech is what grieves the Spirit of God. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And the thought is this, that the Spirit of God lives within me, and He's party to every conversation that I am involved in. And some things that I say are grieving to Him, because He is first and foremost the Holy Spirit. And if my conversation is corrupting, if I'm talking about things that I ought not to speak about, it grieves my indwelling heavenly guest. I'm sure he's grieved by things that I watch, that things that I've been interested in that I ought not to be. It's so easy to grieve him. He lives within me. I can't do anything without including him in it. What are we doing that's bringing grief to his heart? Because he's a real, and the sooner we realize he's a real person that lives within me, the sooner I'll be more careful about not grieving him.
And so speech, corrupt communication. And then, of course, he talks about bitterness and wrath and anger and all these things. And could we say this, that when those things are filling us, remember we said if we're filled with these things, bitterness, and the idea of bitterness is we can't forgive. Somebody's hurt us. And that hurt, just we can't release it to the Lord, and we want to hold on to it. And in assembly circles, it's easy to get offended, and it's easy to become bitter. And you hold on to these things instead of giving it to the Lord. And what happens is it begins to fester in my heart. And the problem with that is this, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if my heart is filled with these things, bitterness and anger and clamor, that's kind of loud talking that is not edifying, all these kind, if these things dominate me, then the spirit is grieved. And he says, all these things should be put away from you. Be kind instead one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I wonder if this is the crux of the whole thing. See, the Spirit of God knows how much you've been forgiven. How much has God for Christ's sake forgiven you? And this person offended you in the assembly 25 years ago, and you can't get over it. And the Spirit's thinking, what are you thinking? Don't you realize how much you've been forgiven and you can't forgive this petty little offense? And Spirit of God is grieved with that kind of nonsense. And it's affecting our assemblies. Right? We've all got histories. This person said this, and you know the flesh comes in when there's division, always. Amalek's always there. And we remember all this stuff instead of giving it to the Lord. And saying, Lord, you take care of this. I can't handle it. I can't hold this in me. It's going to destroy me. Just a little root of bitterness, many will be defiled. I can't deal with that. Hebrews 12:15. And so I hand it all over to you. And he says, if we'll do these things, then we're not going to grieve the Spirit. It'll delight him. And the Spirit is grieved. And so grieving the Spirit is to do with really sins of commission. We're involved in things we ought not to be involved in. Bad speech, unforgiveness in our hearts resulting in bad speech, all of those things. And so if we want the fullness of the Spirit, we've got to deal with these issues. You know, we can't grieve Him. I want you just to notice something. Look at Isaiah 63 for a second. Isaiah 63. In verse 10. And I want to illustrate a point of what I'm trying to say. Isaiah 63 verse 10. It says, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy and he fought against them. Isn't that a very challenging verse? God fighting against his people because they vexed his Holy Spirit. Now, let me put it this way. We said last night, John 7:37-39, that what should happen is as we come to Christ, we're thirsty and he satisfies us, and we're so satisfied that actually out of us flow rivers of living water. And that refreshment that we found floods out and touches the lives of others. But what happens is that when I'm disobedient and when I am involved in things I ought not to, instead of the Holy Spirit working out through me, reaching out to others, His energy has to be directed back to me to get me back to that proper fellowship with the Lord. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, instead of going out, reaching out, refreshing others, he's got to get on my case to get me back to where. So all the energy of the Spirit, instead of flowing out through me to others, is directed inwardly. And James talks about that in James chapter 4 and verse 5. And I love this verse. because it tells us that the Spirit of God longs for you to be intimately in love with the Lord Jesus, and when you're not, He is going to be on your case, bringing you to that place. Do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Some translations put it this way, the Spirit that dwells within us yearns jealously. And the idea is this, He wants you to be madly in love with the Lord Jesus. And when you're off kilter and you're involved in things you ought not to, all His energy is directed inwardly to bringing you back to that intimate, restored place with the Lord. So that then He can work out through you. And so what we're saying is that a lot of his energy seems to be, instead of working out through us, it's on our case trying to sort the mess out that's here. Because we're not yielded and we're not where we ought to be. And so all His energy is used in trying to get us where we ought to be. And so they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit, or grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore He was turned to be their enemy. And He's trying to bring them back to where they should be. Now we look at 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. And I want to think about quenching the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and quenching the Spirit. And as we look at this beautiful epistle of a very dynamic, powerful church, and one of the things about this church, he says in verse 19, he says, "Quench not the Spirit." 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Quench not the Spirit. And another way of putting that is, don't extinguish the sacred flame. Right? To quench something is to douse it, right? To put it out. Quench not the Spirit. Modern translation would say, extinguish not the sacred flame. And so here's the idea. The Holy Spirit wants to light a fire in all of our lives. He wants us to be on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't He? Instead of apathetic and cold-hearted, He wants us to be madly in love with the Savior and just on fire for the Lord. Boy, we hardly know how to handle people like that anymore, right? But that's what He wants. That's what He's longing for. And the danger is that we quench or extinguish that sacred flame. And so, how do you do that? Well, one of the conferences that I've enjoyed over the years is Yosemite Conference. But that's probably where I met Trevor the first time, was getting ready to go up to Yosemite or something like that. But anyway, it's a beautiful conference. And the people that go there camp out. This is no Holiday Inn thing. This is the real camping out thing. And they cook on their fires. But of course, they've had a lot of dry weather, and there's a lot of fear of wildfire. So what they do is they'll say, well, you got to make sure that you put out that fire. And so how do you put out a fire? And they'll tell you different ways. One is you can pour cold water on a fire and it will put it out. And sometimes when ministry is given from the platform that is designed to light a fire in us, you know what we do? We pour cold water on it. Oh, that's charismatic stuff. He's getting too close to that. You know what I mean? Or whatever. We just don't want to hear this stuff. And we, right? Cold water. We'll look at that, think about it a bit more. Another way to put out a fire is stop giving it fuel. Eventually it will die out. And the third thing is you smother it with dirt. Puts off the oxygen supply, smother it with dirt. What are things that put the fire out in the heart of a believer? Well, it could be that they're zealous, and Christians can pour cold water on their zeal and say, no, don't get too excited about this Christian thing. In fact, I'll tell you an interesting story. There's a young man, some of you may have met him, Nate Bramson, and the Lord is using him powerfully in North America to challenge today's youth. The guy is on fire for the Lord. And I spoke with him and Joe Reese at a conference in Tennessee.
And Joe Reese came up to Nate after the conference and he said, don't let anybody put out your fire. Because he said, when I was a young believer, I was just like you. And he said, people said, calm down a bit, don't get too excited about this Christian thing. And they extinguished the flame. This is Joel said, don't do this, right? And we can do that. Sometimes believers that just love the Lord, they're on fire for the Lord, and don't get too excited, you know, you're making us nervous. Calm down, you know, you'll get over it, right? Don't do that. Don't pour cold water. Let's direct people in the right direction. Let's help them. Yeah, but don't pour cold water. And then no fuel. You know, it's amazing how you go cold spiritually. Well, you stop reading the Bible. That's the first thing, right? Then you stop attending meetings. You know, the process of a backslider is slowly but surely removing any fuel for the soul. Before you know where they are, they're as cold as ice. Why? They just cut off the fuel. We've got to keep the fuel going, right? I've got to keep reading these biographies because it stirs me to my core. And I don't want to be settling for second best. I want to live for the Lord in a way that honors Him. And these evangelistic guys like Moody stir my soul. That's why I read them. I need my fire to keep stirred. And you do too. And then dirt. Oh, how many are spending time looking at dirt? And it's putting the fire out. Many a young person, many an older person, looking at dirt. And there's nothing that will turn your heart cold quicker than dirt. Because the Holy Spirit is holy. Right? And dirt doesn't get along well with the Holy Spirit. And so, how does this work practically, quenching the Spirit? Now, again, this may seem kooky to you, and to be honest, I don't really care. I don't want us to just carry on like we are. There's a dullness in our assemblies. We need waking up. But I believe the Spirit of God prompts us. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Right? It tells us we're to be led by. He prompts us to do things. And so you might be prompted to call somebody. How you doing, brother? How you doing, sister? I've been thinking about you this way. I just wanted to. I'm prompted by the Spirit to do that. Have you ever been prompted at the Lord's Supper, men, to get up and participate? And you know that He's calling on you to do something. And sometimes you resist that prompting, and somebody else gets up and gives out the very hymn that you intended to give because the Holy Spirit got His way anyway, but you missed the blessing. We believe the leading of the Spirit of the Lord's Supper, but can He lead outside of the Lord's Supper? Or is He just limited to that 1 hour? Come on, don't be foolish. He can lead you. I was one day, this is the honest truth. I was reading my Bible, and the Lord spoke to me from a scripture and said very directly, you need to share this scripture with this brother. And I'm thinking, Lord, I'm not one of those kind of people. I don't. You can't mean me doing this to him. Yes. Very clear. This is the scripture. So I went to the meeting and I resisted all the way through. So we get invited out for lunch. And guess who I'm sat across? This guy gets invited too. And I'm looking right at him over the meal table. I'm thinking, this is not coincidence. So I shared the scripture. I said, brother, this may seem really strange, but the Lord has given me a scripture that I'm supposed to share with you. This is it. His wife went as white as a sheet. That morning, the Lord had told her to say that scripture to her husband, and she didn't have the courage to do it. And as soon as I did it, she said, you're not going to believe this. But that very same scripture. And that scripture was absolutely critical to the decision-making process in this brother's life. And it affected his decision. Now again, because we're so scared, charismatic, the Lord told me this, and sometimes, listen, when God asks you to do something, it will not be something that you feel comfortable with. It's always something tough and hard, not something that's going to suit your flesh or you're going to like. It's going to be completely contrary to your comfort zone, like sharing the gospel with somebody. You ever been prompted? I need to speak to this person. And sometimes we respond and sometimes we resist, don't we? Wonder how much blessing we miss because we don't respond. I was on a plane one day and I just felt burdened to share the gospel with this person, and I tried to get into a conversation, and he was a Chinese businessman. And he said to me, I gave him a tract, and he said, "This is amazing." He said, "You're the third person on this trip that has sat down next to me, talked to me, and given me a gospel tract." I said, "I think the Lord's on your case." I mean, isn't that amazing? What if I'd have just resisted that? And then he said, "You know, there's a man in my apartment block who's got a Bible, and he wants me to read it with him." I mean, you talk about God working in a man's life. No question that God is working there, but he wants to use people like you and me. And he prompts us to do things. But we can quench the spirit when we... Now, in the context here, the idea was to do with prophecy. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. In the early church, before they had a completed canon, God would give individuals messages for the assembly. And this gift of prophecy was very real. But the problem is that whenever you have prophets, you have false prophets. Like whenever you have fire, you have false fire. Right? Satan's an imitator. And so the Thessalonians were so nervous about false prophets that they despised or set at naught prophesying. And Paul says, do not despise prophesying, but he says, prove all things. In other words, test it with the word of God. God's not going to tell you to do something contrary to his revealed will, right? So test it and then hold fast to that which is good. Now, we've got a completed Bible now. But all I'm saying is that they were so scared of false prophets that they were in danger of not listening to true prophecy in the assembly. It comes back to where we started. We're so scared of false fire that we end up settling with no fire. That's where we're at, folks. That's the problem. One last thing about the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to let you enjoy the remainder of the sunshine. And it's Stephen again. We kind of started this afternoon with Stephen, and I want to finish with Stephen. And he has something else to tell us about the Spirit of God. In verse 51 he says, of Acts 7, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." What an amazing, amazing statement. Stephen speaking to the elect nation of Israel. And he's telling us that they have a track record of resisting the Holy Spirit. And what he says is, the way this resistance to the Holy Spirit manifests itself is two ways. You're stiff-necked and you're uncircumcised in heart. The idea of a stiff neck is that it won't bend. You ever had a stiff neck and you don't want to move it even? And they won't bend. They've been resisting God's will from the very beginning and they refuse to bend or bow. Sometimes we can be just as stiff-necked, can't we? Not bending. Welsh Revival, the message of Evan Roberts was, "Bend me, Lord. Bend your church." That was the message, right? It refused to bow. In the Welsh Revival, they began to bow. They began to bend. Stiff-necked won't bend. Uncircumcised. Circumcision is a picture of the flesh, and the idea is that these people, well, they refused to deal with the flesh. They just won't deal with it. In heart and ears. And he says, your track record is this: you always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. Last thing we want to do is grieve the Spirit, or quench the Spirit,
or resist the Spirit. I believe that He is a real person who lives within you. He wants to fill you as you yield areas of your life to Him. He wants to fill you. And He wants to direct you and lead you and use you as an instrument for the glory of Christ. I want to tell you a sad story. A man in our assembly is now in prison, and I don't need to go into any of the gory details. And he would ask me to share this because he doesn't want others to end up the way he did. And he was a very effective brother in the meeting, but he said there was one part of his life that was completely unyielded. It was a door that was the Lord couldn't go in. It was his private thing. Just me. He's where he is today because there was an area that was unyielded. And look at where he is. We can't afford to not yield areas of our lives to the control of the Holy Spirit. John Wesley says, if we're not filled with the Spirit, we'll be filled with sin. That's true. We'll be filled with sin in all its ugliness. Oh, how we need to be continually being filled with the Spirit. Are there areas of your life that you need to today get alone with God this afternoon, with whatever's left of the afternoon, and say, Lord, this is an area that I've refused to, I yield it to you now. I want your fullness. Let's pray. Our Father, we just are so grateful that you have not left us to our own devices, that you have provided another just like the Lord Jesus, another of the same kind, the Spirit of God, to come alongside and help. But even just come alongside, he actually lives within us. And he wants to manifest the life of Christ through us. And yet, Father, we confess that so often we have been so nervous of this blessed person that instead we've settled for living or attempting to live the Christian life in our own strength. And it hasn't worked. And there's a dullness that prevails and a deadness. We don't want to live like that. We want to live lives of victory. We want to be the D.L. Moody's of our generation that may not have much as far as human qualifications are concerned, but we're men that can be used of God and women that can be used of God because the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on our lives. Lord, may it be so for the glory and honor of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. In the name of our Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.